Our scripture reading is from 1 Timothy, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 20. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20. Hear the word of God. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far the reading of God's precious and infallible word. Dear congregation, there are many words that we use regularly in the Christian faith that we are prone to take for granted. One of those words is gospel. A study has recently been done in America that revealed that 85% of Christians cannot explain the basics of what the gospel is. So we want to focus with you this morning on just this narrow question. What is the gospel? And not presume that we can define it or define it very well. Not presuming that we know it all. We can always learn more. But we want to define the word gospel through the lens of this famous text, 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17, a text which Charles Spurgeon would have called one of the great and big texts of the Bible. Spurgeon often said, pastors preach the big texts often. Well, this morning, we have a big text before us to bring to you. Let's read it again, verses 15. And I'm including 16 and 17. They're often left off, but they really belong with verse 15, and I'll show you why. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So our theme this morning, what is the gospel? And I have five thoughts, and you're going to think by the time I get done with point one that you're going to be in church all day, but I warn you that point one is probably two-thirds of our time, okay? The gospel's content. The gospel's content. We want to look at that at some length. And then briefly, we'll look at the gospel's reliability, the gospel's scope, the gospel's pattern, and the gospel's doxology. What is the gospel? Well, the word gospel derives from the Greek word euangelion. And angel, you can hear the word angel in there, can't you? An angel is a messenger. An angel is a messenger. And the prefix eu simply means good in Greek. So if you have euphonics, for example, you have a good sound. If you have a eulogy, you have somebody saying something good about a deceased friend or relative. So gospel, euangelion, literally means good message. An angel is a messenger to man from God to bring a message. And so originally in Bible times, the word gospel functioned for any kind of good message being brought to people about anything. But most frequently, it was used of military and political campaigns. In those days, there weren't mass means of communication. So when there was a war, for example, someone would always be in the city walls tower and looking out for a messenger to come. And those watchers could tell from the messengers that were running from one city to the other, bringing news of how the soldiers were doing in war, for example, if the messenger had good news to bring. He could tell it by the way he kicked up his heels, the way he was running with his feet, his whole gait, his whole demeanor. And it was said of such a messenger that his feet were beautiful. If they were kicked up high and there was an optimism in his run, even before he arrived at the city, the word would spread from the tower to the townspeople, there's a messenger coming and he has good news. Now later, of course, in the New Testament, Paul picks up on this whole imagery related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation. And he applies the messengers to the preachers of the gospel, coming from city to city, bringing the message of good news. And so he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That doesn't mean that there's anything special about a minister's feet. It simply means that he's bringing an optimistic message, you see. And as he moves from place to place, picking up on this old war image, if the messenger comes with joy and with good news, the people say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings of good things. So as we pass from the Old to the New Testament, the word gospel begins to take on a new development under the ministry of Jesus. He speaks about gospel by announcing the good news, the gospel that his kingdom is at hand. And you know the sayings of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. This is the gospel. He's bringing the good news that he's ushering in new wine in a new wineskin, a new gospel. Not that the old wasn't gospel, but this gospel has new dimensions to it, a new freedom to it, a glorious new wine poured into a new wineskin, as Jesus says. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, under Paul's ministry and the remainder of the New Testament, there was not so much conversation anymore about the new kingdom, But now about the king of that kingdom, who himself came to personify the gospel. And so in Pauline theology, you see, the word gospel now has developed into the idea that the gospel is a person. It's Jesus, Jesus Christ, the essence of the apostolic preaching, the essence of the gospel in the developed, established New Testament church focuses therefore on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the close of the canon, gospel meant an announcement about Jesus, who he was, what he did, and most particularly about Jesus as the one who saves sinners from the wrath to come. And that's why Paul's text here in 1 Timothy 1:15 is really a summary of New Testament teaching about what the gospel is. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So in Paul's mind, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Logos, the eternal Word, who's eternally dwelt with the Father, who's come to this lowly earth to save sinners. That's who he is. That's what he does. That's gospel. So the essence of good news is always about Jesus Christ. It's not about experience, as precious as that is. It's not about utopias. It's not about anything we have to do. It's not about anything we have to prepare ourselves to do. Jesus doesn't come to induce us to save ourselves or to help us to save ourselves or to enable us to save ourselves. He came to save sinners. He is operative through the whole verse. It's all about Jesus and what he does, what he definitively does. It's not about good advice. It's good news. It's not about a possible salvation. That's the Arminian system. The Reformed faith says it's about a completed salvation. He does it, he has done it, and now he applies it. It's all about Jesus, the meriting and applying Savior who does everything, because he came. Now, those two words, he came, are just astonishing words. He came. The Son of Glory came into this pitiful world of rebels and enemies and those who opposed him, fallen sons and daughters of Adam. He came. That's already a miracle, isn't it? He came to take on our nature. He, the Son of God, who dwelt in the bosom of the Father forever, altogether God, eternal God, light of light, life of life, the way, the truth, and the life. He came into this sin-stained world among the smoke of sinners, the pollution of our existence. He came to dwell among us. That's the first wonder of the gospel. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, once said, "My salvation is my Lord's second greatest miracle, because the first miracle is the incarnation, that Jesus came." That's the greatest miracle of all, that the Lord of glory came to be born in Bethlehem's manger. Came is a wonder, but came to save sinners. That's his business. That's his goal. That's the gospel. That's what he does. That's his specialty. That is altogether amazing. So Jesus comes to a world that lies in wickedness. He comes to a world at war with its maker, a world that has declared jihad against him, a world that wants to ungod God, a world that says, "Depart from us, we have no desire after the knowledge of thy ways." The world that is a great conspiracy against God's anointed, the world that hates its maker, he comes to that world and says, I will save sinners. Sinners who hate me. This is the wonder of the gospel. He came to save sinners. To show them his love. To give them love for hatred. Salvation for condemnation. Heaven for hell. The hell they deserve. You deserve. I deserve. This is the love of God. That he sent his only begotten Son to save sinners. And God is impelled to do that from all eternity out of his own nature. Because you see, God is like a family within himself, isn't he? But a co-equal, co-eternal family. Father, Son, Spirit. And the Father loves the Son in spirit. The Son loves the Father in spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and Son with a perfect love, an inter-Trinitarian love. And that love, God determines now to spill out, to spill over himself to fallen sons and daughters of Adam, so that we might experience that the love of God passes all understanding when shed abroad in our hearts. So he comes to save sinners. That's your name. That's my name. John Newton said, it doesn't have to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save John Newton, because my real name, my real nature is sinner. And that's the real nature of every human being on the face of this earth. Jesus Christ came to save exactly the kind of people that you and I are. Every one of us. No one's too bad. No one's too old. No one's too hard. No one's too big of a failure. He came to save sinners. Now, interestingly, originally the word sinner referred in the Greek language to a runner who didn't reach the end of the race. That was the imagery. That was the metaphor. Who didn't cross the finish line. So a sinner is a failure. Someone who didn't continue on. We're failures in Adam. We're failures every day in our lives. We never cross the finish line. We have come short of the glory of God, is the Old Testament language. And so we come short of the finish line of perfection because of our sins of omission, the things we shouldn't be doing that we should be doing that we're not, and because of our sins of commission, the things we shouldn't be doing that we do. And so on every side, you see, we're failures, we're rebels, we're sinners. And Jesus comes to save such. Now, in the Reformed faith, when we define this fact that we by nature are sinners, we speak of a doctrine that we call total depravity, a doctrine often misunderstood. Arminians say of us that it means that in the Reformed faith, you're always as bad as you can possibly be. You're little devils. It's not what it teaches. We're not devils. We're not devils. Total depravity means five things. Let me give them to you very quickly. First of all, it means that when you're totally depraved, that this has everything to do with sin. And sin means to come short of the final mark. It means to miss the mark and the target. That's another meaning for the word sin. It means rebellion. That's another meaning for the word sin. There's lots of different words for sin in the Old and New Testament. So you can't think of depravity without thinking of sin. That's point one. In fact, we must say that sin is any transgression of God's law, according to John. So sin and depravity are inevitably linked. Number two, the sin that makes us totally depraved is primarily inward, primarily inward. And we just see it once in a while, outwardly, like a few times a day. But the problem is, you see, the sin of our heart, We have a bad record, but we have a bad record because we have a bad heart. It's what lives within a man that defiles a man, Jesus says. Let me explain. There's a couple places today. One is near Hawaii. You can take a submarine down into the ocean. And I had the privilege of doing that. And going down, deep into the ocean. And I was absolutely astonished because down there, I realized there's a lot more life going on in the ocean than there is on land. There's just tons and tons of varieties, thousands and thousands of different kind of fishes and sea creatures swimming all around down there in the ocean, deep in the ocean. You see, you don't see it because we're walking on land, but in the belly of the earth, as it were, there's more life than on top of the earth. And so in our hearts, there's much more sin than there is in our actions. And so sin is primarily inward. And that's why when the Holy Spirit begins to strive with you and you try to clean up your life, you think you're doing fairly well until the Lord starts to show you, it's the inward pride, it's the inward unbelief, it's the inward selfishness. That's where the core of sin is. And you realize, I can't reform my life. I need someone mightier than I to do it for me, to change me, to give me a new heart. That's what I need. Martin Luther compared it to a man's beard. He said, you get up in the morning and you shave. You think you got it all. And there, next morning, there it is again. Because the roots are inside of you. You see, that's what sin is like. And so total depravity means that the core of my being is corrupt. Now, number three. Total depravity also means that it doesn't mean that I'm always as bad as I can possibly be in my actions, but it means that when God looks at every part of me, my will, my heart, my conscience, my inclinations, who I really am inside, God sees sin everywhere. Total, that's what total means. Every part of me is stained with sin. There's no element of my personality that is less affected by sin than any other. Our minds, our consciences, our wills, which are citadels of our souls, are all enslaved by this sin nature. So we're not animals, we're not devils, we're sinners, totally depraved sinners. Every part is alienated from God. So the total in total depravity means that when God scrutinizes our heart or our affections or our conscience or various parts of who we are, He finds every part touched, polluted, damaged, distorted, twisted by sin. No part of us is living for the glory of God. No part of us is loving our neighbors ourselves. Every part of us is essentially selfish and proud and sinful. Fourthly, total depravity means that depravity, therefore, is lording itself over our lives. To put it bluntly, we are sinaholics. Because we don't live for the glory of God by nature. So Paul says, by nature you were slaves of sin. Sin was your master. Sin lorded it over you. Sin played the king in you. Sin destroys you. You see, by nature we're slaves of sin. We're in the grip of sin. And you know what a slave is like. A slave has no time of his own, no property of his own, no talents of his own, no wealth of his own, no single moment of which he can say, this is mine. My master has no rights over this moment. No, he's always his master's. His every movement, his every talent, his every possession is entirely his master's. So sin lords itself over our lives. Because we're sinners. The final thing I need to say about sin, number five, is that the wages of sin is death. Sin has a harvest. And if we're not born again, you see, if we're not saved, if Jesus Christ did not come we would all be doomed to everlasting hell, and justly so, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the wages of sin is death. So if a sinner doesn't come to the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith and repentance, what that means is he's on his way to hell. It's appointed unto men once to die, after that the judgment. And if you're outside of Christ, you'll be destroyed. Eternal death is hell. The solemn, awesome reality that the book of Revelation calls the second death, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the place that is called the cesspool of the universe, an appalling cosmic incinerator into which one day God Almighty will gather the refuse of this world that have rejected His Son, and He will pour out upon them the undiluted wrath of God, where the worm of memory dies not, where the false prophet is, where the dragon and the beasts are, and where everyone will be unless they deal with their sin in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our sad picture as totally depraved sinners. But that is what Jesus came to undo, to redo, to make a new creation. He came, marvelous, to save sinners. I came to suffer. He came to die. Gabbatha, Gethsemane, Golgotha. There he is on the cross, hanging naked, shameful, between two thieves. Everyone against him, forsaken of God, forsaken of heaven, forsaken of earth, forsaken of hell. Everything about the place was odious. You know, today, and I've been there three times, you go to Golgotha today in Israel, and the place looks pretty neat. It's pretty tidy. And you see the skull where supposedly Jesus was crucified, and it's almost touristy. But in Jesus' day, it was ugly. There was putrid flesh and skin and bones lying around, and three crosses, dingy and bloodstained, supporting three naked bodies, ghastly and bloodstained too, all in keeping with the surroundings. And there on the cross is the ringleader of them all, the man on the center cross. His name is Jesus, the King. And every insult is heaped on him. The soldiers, the spectators, the priests, the elders in their holy robes of office are all focused on him. Only one voice is raised on his behalf, a thief soon to die. The pure-minded women are silent. The disciples who loved him are cowed and terrified and far away. No one catches his eye and says, "We understand what you're going through." No angel comes to strengthen him. The heavens don't go open. The Father doesn't say, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He trods the winepress alone. Even nature grows dark, eerily dark. There is the Son of God, the Creator of the world, hanging naked, bleeding from head to toe, agonizing in his soul, paying for your sin, dear believer, paying for all your liabilities, paying for your hell, taking over the essence of hell that he might give you the glories of heaven, abandoned to the cruel, the most cruel hands of the most merciless men on the planet. There he is, alone, the unclean place, the passions of the mob, the sufferings of the soul, the distance of God. That, my friend, is what sin means to God, and the only way you can be saved from it. And so Jesus has to come to save our souls, to do two things that we need to have done for us that we could never do for ourselves. The first is to pay for all our sins. Boys and girls, Think of this wall behind me being just completely black. Every little black mark, just thousands and thousands and thousands of little black marks till the whole wall's black. That's a picture of our sin. And when Jesus comes to wipe away our sin, as a sinless one who pays all the hell and all the punishment for our sin, and all that sin could be wiped away, and the wall could be white again, that does not mean we can go to heaven. That just means that our sin is wiped away. So we become, as it were, neutral. What we need is we need not only a Savior to suffer for us and die for us, but we also need a Savior to obey the law for us. If Adam had obeyed the law perfectly for a prolonged period of time, he would have gone to heaven, where he could not sin anymore. What is the law? The law is one word, love. Love to God above all, love to your neighbors yourself. You and I are never doing that by nature. Not for one second. Not really. Not in the core of our being. Always self is first. But Jesus came. And he obeyed the law perfectly for 33 years. That's what we call his active obedience. He loved God for all 33 years. Every tick of the clock. Tick, 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 tick. Love, 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 love. And every tick of the clock, we sin, 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 every moment. He comes. He obeys the law perfectly. He loves God above all. He loves his neighbors himself. And he does that not for himself, because he was perfect. He had nothing to prove. He does that for a totally depraved sinner. And so here is the gospel. Jesus does everything for a sinner who can do nothing. Totally depraved sinners. That's the gospel. Through his passive obedience, paying for sin. Through his active obedience, obeying the law. So that when a poor sinner believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, Romans 3, Paul says, God can now be just and the justifier of him that believeth in salvation, because Jesus takes our place. You remember, boys and girls, how David looked at Mephibosheth? When Mephibosheth came into his courtroom, Mephibosheth was from the bloodline of Saul. David was supposed to kill, that was the custom, kill all the bloodline of the former king. Mephibosheth expected to die. But when David looked down from his throne to Mephibosheth, bowed before him, he said, Mephibosheth, fear not, for I have made a covenant with Jonathan, your relative, that I would spare his seed. Fear not, Mephibosheth. You will be like my child. You shall have dinner at my table. And you see, when God looks down upon a sinner who casts himself at his feet, expecting to perish, but trusting in him alone for salvation, God says, fear not, sinner. I made a covenant with my son who's paid the entire price of your sin. And for his sake, I will save you and keep you saved. And you shall be my child. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Now, this salvation, this gospel, this rich content, is entirely reliable, always. Notice what the text says. This is a faithful saying. It's always reliable. Now, there's like 7 or 8 places in the New Testament where you read these words, this is a faithful saying. It's sort of like saying today, as sure as there's a sun in the sky, so-and-so is true. Everyone knows there's a sun. It cannot fail. It's impossible for the gospel to fail. Whoever comes to me, said Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. There shouldn't be a single person in this audience this morning who should say, well, I want to be converted, but I don't think the Lord wants to convert me. I don't think if I come to Him, He'll save me. It's impossible. There's been no one in all of human history who's come to Him as a poor sinner and cast themselves upon Him, repenting and believing in Him alone for salvation, who's ever been turned away. Paul said it is impossible. This is a faithful saying. It's entirely reliable. The gospel has never let anyone down. That's the beauty and the glory of the gospel. The gospel is freely offered to every single sinner. And it's entirely reliable to every single sinner. The gospel is like a granite rock. And these words stand like a granite rock at the beginning of this verse. In Greek, the words that are thrown to the front of a verse are often the most important because they don't have the same word order as English. And this is what it says. Faithful saying is this. Always reliable is this. The gospel cannot fail. And why does Paul put that at the front? Why is that so important? Because, you see, you and I know how many times we fail. And when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, we realize we're just a constant stream of failures. And our natural heart thinks, a perfect Savior will never accept a constant failure. But what Paul is saying is when Jesus takes the place of a coming sinner, perfection is imputed to imperfection. You see, his satisfaction, both passive and active, is imputed, reckoned to our account when we by grace believe in him, so that we receive for ourselves what he has done for us. That is always reliable. So there's always hope. There's always a future for sinners in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul then goes on to say the scope of this is worldwide. It's universal. Notice what he says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That is, worthy to be accepted of all. No exceptions. It's worldwide. It's broad in scope. Anyone who hears the gospel is invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, just as he is, sinful as he is. He's not to dress himself up. He's not to try to make himself look good to God. He's to come just as he is right now. That's the gospel. You heard the story, I'm sure, of a king who was bored, and he said to one of his courtiers one day, go and bring something into the palace of a king that has never been in the palace before. And the courtier went out and didn't know what to do. And finally, he saw a poor beggar, and he said, oh, beggars haven't been in palaces. He said, will you come with me to the king's palace? And the beggar said, sure, I'll be there. I'll be there in a half an hour. And the beggar went home and took a shower and put on the one good outfit he had, and it trimmed himself up, and he came walking in. And the courtier said, who are you? And he said, well, I'm the beggar you saw. You invited me to the king's palace. Oh, he said, well, I'm going to disinvite you because you're coming at your best. I want you to come just as you were, just as you were. See, the gospel receives sinners just as they are, and it makes them new creations, worthy to be accepted of all. Worthy to be accepted by you. Worthy to be received by you. Worthy to be embraced by you. Worthy to be believed by you. That's what the gospel is. It's too bad the Arminians today have hijacked the word accept. Accept Jesus, they say. As if you can do it in your own strength. That's heresy. But it is biblical to accept him by his own grace working in us. Accept means something is given to us first. We accept what he's given to us. This acceptance is a total surrender at the feet of this Savior as a poor, hell-worthy sinner. And the Lord commands us to accept that. He demands us, kiss the Son, lest you be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. It's a dreadful thing not to accept God's Christ. God's gospel. Peter trembled at the thought. What shall the end be, he says, of those that obey not the gospel of God? And Paul says it this way, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, that when Christ stands before us in the garments of the gospel, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink put it so well. He said, it's not sin. It's not sin in general that will bring us to hell. It's unrepentant sin and it's unbelief that will bring us to hell. Rejection of the gospel. You see, some people say, well, I'm not worthy of the gospel. But Jesus is. And Jesus did it for sinners. You see, the worst thing you can do in life is to reject God's offer of his only begotten Son. It's the worst thing you can do. It's the surest road to hell, rejecting the offer of Jesus Christ. The most dangerous thing you can do. He is worthy of being accepted by all, says Paul. That's the gospel scope all throughout the world. And then Paul says something amazing. Look at verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, that is, show forth his great patience, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You understand what Paul's saying? He's saying the gospel has a pattern, and I am part of that pattern. I am a chief sinner, and God saved me, and he saved me to make me a trophy of grace so people could look at me and say, you are a pattern of sinners all over the world. God saved sinners as he saved you, Paul. Not all the details, of course, but the same method, the same way. Misery, deliverance, gratitude is the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. That's what Paul experienced. That's what every sinner who gets saved experiences. This is a pattern. You see, God likes to, as one of our old ministers used to put it, show off with his people, show off his own glory, his own saving ability. So he takes the worst of sinners, the chief sinners, and he saves them. And when he saves them, you see, every person he saves becomes a chief sinner inside, right? You get to know your own depravity, and you say, wow, there's no one like me. I'm so wicked. I'm so wretched. But he saves sinners, says Paul, and I have become a pattern. If he can save me as a persecutor, injurious to his church, he can save anyone. For I am the chief. And notice Paul doesn't say, I was the chief. He says, I am. He's still struggling with sin. I am the chief sinner, but God saves me. John Bunyan said, well, Paul could write this because he didn't know John Bunyan yet, because I'm the chief sinner. Well, the point is simple. The point is this. There is not a human being on earth who can say, it's impossible for the Lord to save me. Paul's a pattern. He's a trophy of grace. If God can save him, he can save you as well. And you see, that moves Paul from the gospel's pattern to the gospel's doxology, our last point this morning. He says in verse 17, now unto him, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see what Paul's doing. What Paul's doing is much like what a jeweler does in a jewelry store. When he wants to sell a diamond, you know what he does? He puts the diamond against a black backdrop so the diamond's light just glows. So Paul is saying in verses 12 and 13, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious, I was just terrible, terrible, terrible person. He's painting the black backdrop so the diamond of the gospel shines more brilliantly. And then he breaks out into doxology because of this pattern of the gospel. He can't believe. He still is amazed. Now, he says, not in the future, but now unto him. He's amazed. He's overwhelmed now that he was ever saved. His gospel grace becomes more and more a wonder to him. And grateful love burns like fire in his bones. It must come out. If it stays in, it will burn us up. But if it bursts out, there'll be fires in other lives as well. As we tell others, the wonder that God can save me, he can save you too as well, my friend. And you see, this is one of the best ways to evangelize people. We often think we've got to prove all kinds of things when we evangelize people. We've got to be extra brilliant and intelligent. No, no, no. When you tell people how God saved you, just tell them, God saved me in such an incredible way. He's just a wonderful God. He saved me out of my sin. He made me a new creation. I now feel life and purpose and joy and meaning and fulfillment in life. And he can do it for you as well. There's no joy like the joy of knowing God and loving Him and serving Him and being saved by Him. We're the realm of nature mine. That we're a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's what Paul is saying here. Now unto the King, immortal, eternal, glorious in all His attributes, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You see, Paul's amazed but at the gulf between the Savior and himself. You see, the one, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the other, the chief of sinners. And the gulf is bridged by sheer, one-sided, free, sovereign grace. And the only fitting response to that great gulf and to the bridging of that great gulf that brings God and the sinner together through Jesus Christ, the only fitting response is doxology, doxological praise. Unto the King. This King pardons rebels. This King will never lose His kingdom, never abdicate, never cease to reign, never die. He's the King eternal. He's the King immortal. He gives life to dead souls. He's the King invisible. And yet the Holy Spirit has given us eyes to see Him and hearts to trust Him. He's the only God there is. All the gods of the nation are nothing. But our God is the King. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Well, Paul is overflowing with doxology. For 35 years, Paul lived in sin. 20 years later, he wrote these words in our text. So as I close this morning, may I ask some middle-aged person here, are you not weary of sin? Are you not weary of your own heart? Give up the battle. Bow before this King. Repent. Cast yourself upon Him. He'll never turn you away. Am I speaking to some young person this morning? Some teenager? You've gone beyond your boundaries. Maybe you're living in sin right now. And you say, I don't think You'd ever be my Savior. My friend, I don't care who you are. I don't care how many skeletons are in your closet. I don't care what you've done. There's a Savior who's offering Himself to you this morning, right now. And He says, come to Me just as you are. And I will in no wise, no wise means no wise, cast you out. He's faithful. So I close with this illustration. There was once a young man, a rebel teenager, much like the prodigal son. He took a bit of money from his dad and he left home, went his own way, lived in sin, debauchery. But God awakened him. He repented. But he realized there was no way back to his parents. He realized his parents could never forgive all that he had done against them. He'd broken their heart. He'd sinned against them so badly. But the day came when the young man sent a letter to his father and mother. He said, I'll be coming on a train through your backyard. And I know you have no obligation whatsoever to receive me. But if there is any inclination, the smallest inclination in your heart to have a little bit of mercy on me, if you'll just put one white sheet on the line, symbolizing peace, on the clothesline, when the train goes through the backyard, I will jump off the train. But if there's no white sheet there, I will know that you won't have me. And it's perfectly just. The young man's heart was pounding when the train came near his parents' home. Was there any hope at all? Any hope at all? And he came around the corner. And he saw white sheets everywhere, filling the clotheslines, in the trees, on the roof. White sheets everywhere. Welcome home, my son. That's what God does with sinners. Trust Him. Believe the gospel of peace. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the gospel, the glorious gospel of the double obedience, passive and active, of Jesus Christ, so that Thou canst be just and the justifier of them who believe in Him. Help us, Lord, to believe this gospel, to trust in it, to come to Thee just as we are, to receive it, to accept it, to respond to it, and by the grace of God to live out of it all the days of our life. Yes, even to all eternity, to relish and be marinated and satiated in that glorious, one-sided, free, sovereign gospel for the chief of sinners in the well-beloved Emmanuel. And please be with any person here, Lord, who is not bowing under the truths of this gospel, who has not found the joy and the sureness and the certitude of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, show them what they're missing. Help them to come to Thee just as they are and to receive just what Jesus has done, which is everything for a sinner who has nothing. Oh God, we thank Thee so much for the gospel. Now unto the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise, eternal God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Lord, please bless Thy word, Thy truth, Thy gospel. Let Thy kingdom come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.